All right, we're going to continue our series through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 42. 12 through 42, and yeah, that's about 30 verses, but a lot of this in this section of Scripture kind of is a little bit of a repeat of what we saw before about the healing miracles that took place. And but there is a little thing, a couple little things I want to point out there, but when we look at this message, I think it's really appropriate for the upcoming election, as well as just our everyday lives, that we have to make a decision every day about the things that we're going to do. And every decision we make is an act of worship. And so our message today is focused on making decisions for God's will. And that's how we're going to look at this. When I look at the theme for this section of Scripture. In our last message, we talked a little bit about how the disciples had been persecuted and how they glorified God in that, but right away they prayed that God would give them boldness and speech to be able to continue to preach. Also, right away, when they were preaching the message, people were getting saved. And before they even got comfy in their little church pews, they started ministering to people. And I find it it's ironic that we have a hurricane, a Cat 1 hurricane that hit New York. And it's sad because there's people who are criticizing the Red Cross because they're not giving them the stuff that they want. In some cases, and I don't know if any of you know much about the Red Cross, but we obviously know quite a bit about it because Pam worked at the Red Cross for a while when she first got into computers long ago. And they have a lot of volunteers at the Red Cross, and so you can only do what your volunteers are capable of doing. And so, no offense, but you've got some little old lady that wants to help. Well, maybe the only thing she can do is hand out cookies and hot chocolate or something like that. You know, she can't run a water purification station or anything like that. And so I think sometimes what happens is that we are so focused on man providing the answers to things of life that we forget about what God says. And I know one of the things I document in my book, Silence in the Schoolhouse, is the attitude of Hurricane Katrina. There were two groups of people. When I talked to the volunteers that went down there to help with the rescue effort and to help with the rebuilding and the providing for people, they noted there were two groups of people. There were groups of people who saw this as an opportunity to minister to one another. They saw it as God giving them the chance to draw closer together. And then there were other people who saw it as an opportunity to be served. And literally, they would sit on their front porches that were left or whatever and literally wait for somebody to come help them. If their neighbor across the street needed help, they didn't lift a finger to do it. They were so there were two groups of people, and what they found was that the people who were motivated by the storm to help other people, they recovered much quicker. They got things back in order soon. But yet there were other people who kept looking to man and complaining and whining that man wasn't doing something about this. Well, and that's a problem that we have, is because for us to think that we could, as human beings, that we could handle a hurricane the likes of Katrina and everything all be sorted out in a week, that's just ignorance. I mean, that's thinking that we are God. And so with that thinking, we're going to continue, like I said, in Acts chapter 5. And it says in verse 12, of course, we had just spoken about Ananias and Sapphira in verses 1 through 11, how they were believers and how they had lied to the Holy Spirit about how much money they had sold some land for that they were donating. And so I think that the message that we see here is there are some people who go through life trying to make themselves look good instead of making God look good. And God is not pleased with that. And obviously in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, that was a pretty drastic example of what God thinks about that thinking. And so in verse 12 it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they all with one accord..." In Solomon's porch. And so they were by the temple. All the people were there. They were seeing what was going on. And it says in 13, "And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified him. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both of men and women. Now, it's interesting when it says believers were the more added to the Lord. A lot of churches that you go to, when they talk about church membership, and I even see this when I'm at pastors' conferences or talking with other pastors, one of the first questions they'll ask you is, how many people do you have on Sunday morning? And, of course, when we went back home last year and I preached a little message, sermonette, I guess you would say, it's supposed to be a missionary report to our church in Ohio, I basically told them, you know, when some people ask, well, how many are you running on Sunday? And I said, well, some days it's just her and I. Some days we got a handful, some day a little more, you know. And I said that one of the things that I said to them is that I don't worry about the number of seats we fill on Sunday. I worry about the number of people that we touch each day of the week. That's what's important. And often what I have found, in fact, in my own experience coming into a church, you had people that hadn't been there for 5 years, moved away to other states, but people didn't want to take them off the rolls because it wouldn't look as good. Or they would be offended because you took them off the rolls. Well, I got to say this. If they're not coming to church for a month or two and they're offended about their membership status, you know, and it's not, there's not any valid reason why they're not coming other than the fact that maybe they want to get rested up for football on Sunday, I don't know, then they got bigger fish to fry than church membership. And so what it's saying here is that they were believers that were added to the Lord. A lot of churches today, 95% of the people, if you ask them how to know for sure you're going to heaven, they can't give you an answer. And I've had people sometimes walk into a church and say, after the first service, how do we become members? And so, whoa, time out here. Let's talk a little bit. Because I can think of an example in Minnesota, the first church that I pastored after I was ordained. They told me of a pastor who was previous to the pastor before me who had come in from another church in a nearby city, and that church was failing. So he came in and brought a whole bunch of his people with him, and it wasn't even a few months that they almost voted to shut the church down, sell off 17 acres of prime real estate with a whitewater river at its northern border right next to an interstate exchange on I-35 where you could see it from the freeway. They came within one vote of selling that church and then using the money to go build another church back in the city they were at. And what happened is they were so anxious to get people into the church, they said, yeah, come on, bring them in. And ended up happening, what ended up happening then is that those people that they brought in ended up literally almost destroying that church. And so it's key here. It says the believers were the more added to the church, multitudes of men and women. And so that's the key. In the New Testament church, you never saw someone who was a member of the church that was not a believer. And that's clear because if they were not believers, then obviously they wouldn't be members of the church. And so there had to be a testimonial, or testimony that took place. And one of the things that we talked about in Acts chapter 2 is the first role or the first mission of a local church is sharing the gospel of salvation. And sometimes what happens is people are more concerned about filling the seats on Sunday than they are about whether or not people are believers. They just want those numbers. And I've seen churches like that. And invite a friend to church because we want to break our old record. Well, that's not why you invite people to church. We should be inviting people to church. We invite them to church so that they hear the gospel and they get saved. And so it says in verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So what happened in Jerusalem, these people were coming out of the woodwork. They were bringing people into the streets. They had seen that the disciples were healing people. And so it says in verse 16, and there came also a multitude out of the cities around unto Jerusalem, round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, notice what it says, every one. It wasn't like they flopped them on the head, saw foul devil come out, and they weren't healed or they weren't delivered, and then they said, it must be you don't have a lack of faith. Or it must be that you don't really believe. The only time that you see healing fail, as I mentioned this before in the scriptures, is when the person with the gift of healing didn't believe. It was never there was never, and I point this out when we talked about the gift of healing, there was never a case where people were not healed. A person's gift of healing does not depend on someone else's belief. Because you can, if you have the real gift, I mean, that's like saying, well, I have the gift of preaching. Does that mean that I can't preach if I'm in a room full of non-believers? No. Or if I have the gift of administration, does that mean that I can't arrange things and organize things if I'm working with non-believers? No. And it's the same way. You never see in Scripture where somebody that was touched by someone who had the gift of healing, and I'm not going to go into it today, but there were a minute number of people who had that gift. In fact, you can almost document who had it. And when they touched people, those people that had that gift, those people were healed. There was never an excuse. It would be almost like a prophet that says, you know what, I believe that next week, you know, the world's going to end and Christ is going to come, and then it doesn't happen. It's like, oh, well, you just didn't believe hard enough. No, if you have the gift of prophecy, it never fails. And that's the thing. Spiritual gifts never fail. And so I'm not talking about as those gifts that they had in those days before the completion of the New Testament. But if God has given you the gift of teaching, that gift never fails. You may fail to trust in that gift that God has given you. You may doubt yourself, but it doesn't mean that you don't have the gift. And that gift is given you by the Holy Spirit. So here people, they'd heard about the healings that were taking place. So imagine, if you will, if somebody came into town and they walked into Presbyterian or UNMH and cleaned that place out, walked in and touched every person in there, and they all walked out. Or they went into a graveyard, and there was a funeral, and they touched that body, and it came back to life. There would be people from all over the world flocking to Albuquerque. And that's what was happening here. The word was getting out. People were flocking to Jerusalem, and they were being healed. And no, notice what happens here in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, those are the same troublemakers that gave him trouble before, those that don't believe in a resurrection, and were filled with indignation. Oh, these people, I can't believe they're healing people. Sometimes you got to wonder about non-believers. Some of the stuff that they say, and I'm not saying this to be belittling or stuff, but sometimes they say some really outrageous stuff. Oh, your blind son was just healed and he can see now? Oh, isn't that disgusting? As if that was a terrible thing. No, see, what happened is it went against the conventional message. And so what they do in verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them into common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple with all the people. Notice it says, all the words of this life. Now that's interesting, because there are some groups that believe that the communion wafer and the communion wine are what keeps you saved. Okay? When Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, and they believe that's what keeps you saved. By taking the body and blood, the communion wine, the body and blood of Christ is what keeps you saved and what makes it so that you can go to heaven. But see, when you go back and read that account about that, when Jesus talked about that, what he was pointing out was the Word of God. And the disciples came to him after a whole bunch of people had left, because they're like, man, this guy wants us to be cannibals. And he said to them, are you going to leave too? And they said, no, Lord, because you have the words of life. It was the Word which was what saves us. And so that's what happened here. They were filled with indignation. And it says in verse 20, go stand and speak in the temple with the people all the words of this life. And they heard, and they that heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So it's the next morning, you know, the high priest is standing there with his cup of whatever he drinks in the morning, I don't know, coffee, tea, you know. He's standing there and say, hey, go get those guys out of jail. Let's talk to them now. And it says in verse 22, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, or the outside in front of the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. And it was like, no, you guys can't be right, you know, and don't tell us that, because everybody's going to think this, that somehow they escaped and we didn't catch it. But then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And so then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intent to bring this man's blood upon us. And so the first thing that they're doing is they realize, hey, they're out in the temple preaching. And it was almost like, did anybody bother checking the temple? So what's going on in the temple? They have no clue. And I would submit that there's a lot of churches today, they don't know what's going on in the church. And it's because sometimes we're not focused on the right things. And so they go and get them, and notice it said they seized them without violence. Because how do you go and arrest somebody that has just healed your son, or just given you sight, or just cast out a demon from you? I mean, obviously, they were drawing quite a crowd, and if they're drawing quite a crowd because of the godly, wonderful things that they're doing, you can imagine when the authorities come in there to put a stop to it, people aren't going to be too happy. So they kind of sneak them in there and say, didn't we tell you to stop preaching this? So what's Peter say in verse 29? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, when he talks about obey him, it doesn't mean good works. It means obeying the gospel. God commands men everywhere to repent. He commands us to change our mind about salvation. He's not saying that people that go out and do all kinds of good works and that kind of stuff. He's talking about people who are believers. And they are the witnesses. When they heard that, referring to the authorities, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one of the council of the Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, put them aside here. And this Gamaliel is actually, we find out historically in other places, he was actually Saul's teacher. Saul was a follower of him. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose Sudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered or brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or work be of men, it will come to naught. And so that's the proof in the pudding, as some people would say. What he's saying is that, you know, don't get all bent out of shape about these guys. They're not the first people to come along that developed the following. I would submit, though, that they're probably the first people that came along that were able to perform these miracles. And so what happens then? And it says in verse 39, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Now, the reason why I mention this in the context of our current election season as well as our everyday lives is that too often when we look at elections, we look at voting for people and for causes that will be the most beneficial to us. It's interesting that I see, when you look at the average political commercial today, it seems like the whole message is to how this class of people deserves more than the other class of people, and how this class of people isn't paying their fair share or whatever. And so it's always this division of picking on someone to say that they don't deserve to be treated like everyone else. Well, the Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons. He treats everyone equally. And so when we get to a point in our nation when we start electing people and deciding issues based on what I can get out of it, it's only a matter of time before the nation falls. Because it's been predicted by numerous people that our nation will survive until the day that politicians realize they can bribe the people with money from the treasury. Or that the people realize that they can vote themselves money from the treasury. Now, the reason why I point this out is because too often what happens is that we get these candidates out there who claim that they're Christians. Okay? And I don't know their heart, and you don't know their heart, but the point is what's their testimony say? When somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to run my administration based on my Christian faith, and they do everything that they can to tear down Christianity, they do everything they can to, when they talk about the separation of church and state, and we know that when Jefferson wrote his letter to the Danbury Baptists in 1803, they were concerned about the state coming in and affecting them. What you don't hear is the letter he wrote in the year 1800, I believe it was to Benjamin Rush, where he explained that the separation of church and state was because there were two denominations, the Congregationalists and the Anglicans, who wanted to become the national church. And their parents and grandparents had lived through that nightmare before, when you have the church and the state in power together. And so when we look at these issues, it comes down to this. Who are we going to obey, God or man? Are we going to pick someone who, and I often think of the Joshua 24, when I think about this, when he says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Whether it be the gods on the other side of the flood, or whether it's the one true God. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve God. And so time and time again, it seems like elections in the United States and probably even elsewhere have boiled down to who can be the most beneficial to me. And that's the problem that we have in our culture today, because when we look at what's most beneficial to me, then that means that I don't care about other people. That means I don't care about God's opinion. And what ends up happening is that it becomes nothing but a free-for-all of who can take. You know, it used to be when you sent your kids to university, to a university, they came home with pretty decent values. Of the first 103 or 104 colleges in the United States, all but one of them started out as schools to train ministers. But yet, if you look at those very schools today, you look at Harvard and Yale and all those schools, you look at their founding documents, even if you look back as far as 20 years ago, it was a requirement that those students went to chapel every week. It's no longer that requirement anymore. They're no longer based on Christian principles. They're no longer seeing things the way. So university used to mean that you would bring people together, train them in different skill sets, but would be universal in our faith and foundations. Now university has become diversity. If you believe in the same things together, then that's terrible. That's wrong, because then you're bigoted. I can remember a time when diversity meant in the business world that if you wanted to market some products to China, maybe you got to get a few Chinese people on the marketing team that to tell you, you might not want to do this. For those of you that remember the Chevy Vega, okay, the Chevy Vega, from what I understand in Mexico, means doesn't go or something like that, all right? That was a blunder in marketing. That's where a little diversity could come in. You still had the same common values. You still stood in the same principles, but yet you learned, as Paul said, to become all things to all men. So what happens here is they're preaching the truth. They're getting beaten for it. And what do? They beat them and let them go thinking nothing's going to happen of it. Now, I realize we're a small church, and I'm hoping someday that we'll look back on this message and see, you know what, remember the days when we filled a little, 13 by 15 room? And remember this message, because if 12 men can turn the world upside down, imagine what we can do in this city. And I know some people say, well, that's idealistic and stuff like that. Well, that's the point. The Bible says when there is no vision, the people perish. If you don't have a vision for sharing the truth with people, then the truth is not going to be shared and the culture will be impacted. So what happens? They get beat. As we mentioned before, when you start doing things for the Lord, if you don't come under persecution, if you don't come under hardship, I can tell you that we have had times, even in this building, when we were in a certain area where there were other offices, there was no one else there. We even put our own furniture out there. We put our own lamps out there. We put our own desks so that anyone could use them. People got upset because there was Bible tracts on the desk right next to the chairs. People got upset because there were Bibles in the drawers. People got upset because we had a sign up there that mentioned our ministry. All right. Even though there were lots of other offices in the facility, even though we provided everything, people got upset because we weren't neutral. In fact, we had a person that moved into an office, and I don't know where they got the information, but she comes up to Pam and she says, "Your people aren't going to be, you know, harassing my people with trying to talk to them, are they?" I was like, "No." It was almost like, "Don't say anything." Because, and here was the kicker, because it's against the law. It would violate my license. And, of course, Pam challenged her on that, knowing the law. I think the person was a massage therapist, if I remember right. But, no, it's not against the law, even if you are a massage therapist, to talk about Christ. In fact, in our Introduction to Biblical Counseling course this last spring, we had a massage therapist in a class that said, "You'd be surprised what people ask you when they're laying on a table for an hour and the troubles that they share." And this person wanted to know how to take the Word of God and use it as part of her massage therapy practice. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, until a few more, you know, maybe one or two more elections from now, we still can talk about Christ openly without persecution. And we are blessed in this country. But I would tell you that you drive up and down this street today, you don't see people protesting and threatening to burn down churches like you do in the Middle East. You got people in the Middle East that a suicide bomber drives into a church in one of the countries in the Middle East and killed like 40 people. And you got to ask yourself, what kind of kind, loving, Christ-like mentality is that, to go in and kill a bunch of people by committing a terrorist act? Well, it's not obeying God, it's obeying man. And so I don't know what God they serve, but it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. And so when they end up with all this trouble and they get thrown into jail, and obviously the miracle here is that the angel released them and they didn't even know it. So how they got past the guards and everything, we don't know for sure. But we do know that they were counting on this movement stopping. And the Lord himself said that when he talked about building the church upon the rock, and he meant the gospel or himself of Jesus Christ. He didn't mean Peter. And he said, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I would submit to you that a lot of churches today are the gates of hell. You go in there on your way to hell, and you can walk out there on your way to hell too, because nobody ever shared with you how to go to heaven. And that's a sad state of affairs. And so they get beaten, they get released, and what do? In verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Notice what it says, they counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's what it really comes down to. You know, there's three things that motivate us unrighteously. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And how many times do we think as Christians that we're afraid to say something because we're afraid that we're going to be shamed, or we're going to offend somebody? Well, it says in Psalms 119, verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." I've actually been to events where they don't preach the gospel at an event because they don't want to offend all the visitors there. Well, think how offended they're going to be when they stand before that great white throne of judgment and they hear the words, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire. I never knew you." That's going to be a day of great offense. And yet we're afraid, and I'm going to take this a step further. There's a movement right out now that's going on where churches are openly preaching which candidates to and to not vote for. In the 1950s, President Johnson got upset when he was running for Congress in Texas because the churches were telling people I don't know firsthand, but basically what a scoundrel he was. And he ended up losing elections, so eventually when he got into office, he slipped in a bill, slipped in a provision in a funding bill that said that churches could, and churches, quote, nonprofits, could not use any political speech from the pulpit or they'll lose their nonprofit tax status. Well, and it's interesting today how many people will scream separation of church and state if you dare even mention something about voting or politics or anything like that. But yet, at the same time, you can get a liberal political candidate, what I call a Christian left, to preach from your pulpit, to openly campaign speech there, and that's okay. And it comes down to this. Who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to ban? And these churches are actually taking their messages and deliberately preaching the truth and then sending copies of it to the IRS. Now, I would say this. If you're more worried about your tax deduction than the preaching the truth, then you shouldn't be a church. You shouldn't be worried about that kind of stuff, because John the Baptist lost his head over preaching the truth. And yet we're worried about whether or not the government's going to give us a tax deduction. Well, first off, if you look at the history of that, it started with Thomas Jefferson in the state of Virginia, because taxes were collected to support the tithes of the church. So if you didn't tithe to the church, the tax man came and got you. And it was because of colonial Baptists working with Jefferson and a few others that came up with the Bill of Rights, creating the First Amendment, where it says, Congress shall not create any law or pass no law regarding the establishment or prohibiting religion. But yet at the same time that the First Amendment was passed, those very same men, that very same month of August, they wrote the Northwest Ordinance. And the Northwest Ordinance had 3 provisions out of 5 to become a new state. 3 of those provisions directly refer to the acknowledgement of God, the teaching of it in the schools, and not having it as a litmus test not to elect someone. And so if those people were so anti-Christ, as what modern-day historians would like us to think, then why did they do that? Why did they vote for Congress? Why did Congress vote to publish 15,000 Bibles, the funding for 15,000 Bibles, during a time when we couldn't get Bibles from Europe, during and immediately after the Revolutionary War? Why did Congress have church services in the Capitol? Why did Congress pay for missionaries to go out and help indigenous people? Because they saw that there was blessings in that. They saw that there was a truth that needed to be shared. In fact, if you read Jefferson's autobiography, you find out that he claims, as well as others, that the Hindus, the Muslims, all those other faiths, he says even the infidels have the freedom to worship in this nation because of the Christian principles. The scriptures are clear. God gives us a choice. We can choose whether or not we trust him and serve him, or we can choose not to. But at the end, there's going to be a consequence. And at the end, when we stand before the Lord, we hope and pray that it's before the judgment seat of Christ where we receive rewards and not the great white throne of judgment, where we receive his curse. And so they were, what we see here then in Acts chapter 5 is that they were beaten, they were released, and they counted a joy. They rejoiced that they got persecuted. I know not long ago we had a, when Pam and I write articles, we were trying to put some Google ads there that targeted, Christian colleges and stuff like that. And for some reason, we found out that Google just terminated our account, and all the money that we had made over the past year was forfeited, even though they had ads on our personal websites. Well, we found out about that time that they were targeting a lot of conservative sites, people who had invested a lot of time and effort putting huge Google ads on their sites, and suddenly Google just said, nope, violates our policy. And then you say, well, what policy? Well, first off, you couldn't talk to anybody. They didn't even send you an email. They just stopped your ads from working. So when you try to find out this, oh yeah, we dropped you because you violated the terms of the, what terms? What did we violate? Well, we think there's a potential for fraud. Well, there's always a potential for fraud. But what we found is that they wouldn't even tell us if we'd done anything wrong. We even said to them, you know, they said, if you want to appeal it, you got to appeal it through this email. You don't talk to an actual person. And so we documented where all our new traffic is coming in. The third world countries are listening to the messages, and they're reading the articles. But that wasn't good enough. They said, nope, too bad. And so I actually went on the forums at Google, and people were asking the question, why did you cut me off? And so finally what ended up happening is it came down to this. When I realized that they weren't going to give us an answer, I just wrote, well, one day we will know what the real reasoning is. And if it's because of Christ, praise God, we're going to rejoice in that day. They can keep their ads all they want. I don't really care about that. But it really comes down to this. There are going to be people that when you stand for Christ, there are going to be people that are going to say things to you to make you feel bad. They're not going to be very tolerant. It's interesting how sometimes they want us to be tolerant of all kinds of deviancy and really what I call evilness of things that people want to do. But yet the moment that, and this really astounds me, you get, what, less than a handful of people who in their antichrist attitudes who call themselves Christians shot abortion clinic doctors, which I'm sure none of us would even consider being appropriate. But yet they're more evil than the Taliban in some circles. That Christians are more evil than the Taliban, or Christians are terrorists. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen a whole lot of people lately in the news that jumped up on a desk and shouted Jesus saves before opening fire on people. I hear a lot of Allahu Akbars before people are getting killed. But we can't even call that a terrorist act. And what I'm getting at here is I'm not picking on any group or anything like it, but it's going to come down to this. Things are not going to get better. And the only thing that we can do is be faithful to God, whether it's in our daily lives, whether it's in the voting booth, whether it's in our discussions with other people, and to realize that God is still on the throne, he's still sorting things out, and things will come out in accordance with his will. And so in verse 42 of Acts chapter 6, when it says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because in Acts chapter 2, in verse 46 and 47, we talked about the five roles of the local church, the five goals of the local church. And the last one was sending and supporting missionaries or the mission. And in verse 47, it says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. The word on the grapevine is that in Muslim countries, in China, people are coming to Christ in droves. You don't hear about it in the news. All you hear about is the anti-Americanism and stuff like that. But people are coming to Christ in droves. They may not be in churches that are above ground. In fact, I'm not going to mention who, but we have missionary friends over in China that are in a certain area of the world. And what happens sometimes is that they will sponsor these training things for pastors. And these pastors conveniently take these four-day weekend tourist trips to their location. And then after the four-day weekend, they go back to their churches underground in China. And so again, I'm not going to mention where they're at because I know that there are people in China that listen to this message every week. But to let them know that the gospel will go forth, that it doesn't matter how much persecution there is, the gospel will flourish. And so when we stand here today and we have that choice of following God or obeying God or obeying men, in the end, the choice not only is ours, but in the end, we have to live by that choice. And so as we close now, the question you have to ask yourself is, do I have the power of the Holy Spirit in me as a believer? We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, which means that God loved us so much that he created a baby in the Virgin Mary, and that baby was born as the baby Jesus. We think about that at Christmas time. He grew up to be a man, and like most little boys, he grew in wisdom and stature and knowledge, just like we did. Yet he lived his entire life without ever breaking any of the commandments, which meant he was sinless. And because he was sinless, he didn't have to pay the wages of sin, which is death, according to Romans. But he offered to willingly allowing himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. And when we trust that, as it says in John 3:16, we should not perish but have everlasting life. And he gives us his spirit as the that not only gives us eternal life, but it gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. And so we need to remember that it's God and the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that we rely on. We don't rely on men. No matter who gets in the White House after this election, no matter who sits in the Oval Office, God still sits in the Holy of Holies. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.